Welcome to River Life Podcasts. We're a church family embracing the Father's presence, releasing empowered people to declare and demonstrate Christ's kingdom. We trust that God would use what you hear today to bless and grow you so that you would be a blessing to those around you. For more information about River Life Baptist Church, go to riverlifechurch.org.au or find us on social media.
It's this weird tension between, you know, Jesus says, in this world there'll always be trouble, but I've come to overcome the world.
Yeah.
So there's always going to be turmoil, and we still have to do work. Like, it's not like we just sit at home and do nothing, but there's still this place of rest for the center of who we are, that our identity finds its reference point in God. And that comes out of obedience and intimacy, because we've got the absolute best revelation of God.
Welcome back to another episode of River Life's Bible Streams podcast channel. My name is Scott McKinnon, and I'm joined by my co-host, Joe Luton. How's it going?
Very well. It's good to be here again. Looking forward to today.
Very much looking forward to today. It's going to be awesome. We are in our third episode of this series on the book of Hebrews. John and the preaching team at River Life decided to go with the book of Hebrews leading up into Easter pretty well. And so we thought, well, that's perfect, because one, we want to look at Hebrews, and two, it actually complements the preaching here on Sunday. So we're going to continue in this series. There's a couple more episodes obviously to come out, but this episode we're going to look at a couple of chapters and try and squish it in to an hour-ish long episode.
There's some big stuff in here. We're going to pick up in chapter 4, verse 14, where it kind of changes gears and brings in this whole idea of the high priest. And then we're going to go through chapter 5, 6, and 7 following that, which kind of, you know, he moves here from kind of exhortation, from encouragement, from instruction to exposition. So he starts to explain ideas and concepts and things. And so we're going to step into that today.
So the first two episodes, really, we're talking about that encouragement, that, you know, exhortation of the people. And so the author, we don't know who it is. It might be a guy, might be a girl, might be Paul, it might be someone else, writing to possibly persecuted or, you know, discouraged kind of people who have got a Jewish background, who know Jesus, and who have at some point aligned their lives up to him, but then possibly maybe getting a bit pushed away from that,
or
getting a bit
pressured
away from that,
going back to the old ways of things.
And so the author of Hebrews is saying, all of the Old Testament is awesome and beautiful and good, but in our days, God has made himself known through the person of Jesus.
Yeah, so he spends a bit of time encouraging the people, spends a bit of time instructing the people in those first four chapters up to where we are. A couple of warnings have already started to emerge, and we're going to find another one of them today.
Yeah.
And it's just setting the scene for this really elegant argument that he builds, and he or she constructs, that really kind of flows really nicely. And there's lots of linking language the whole way through. We're getting lots of therefores and since and now because of this. And so it keeps flowing on. And so we get all of those kind of language and grammatical elements that keep us moving through this kind of argument, this kind of development of thought. And there's also a lot of kind of comparison and showing why Jesus is better than other things. So, you know, if this is true, then how much more true is it because of Jesus? And so we see all that the whole way through. And so today we kind of step into another big movement of that.
All right, Joe, so we're stepping into just the very back half of chapter 4.
Yep.
Just to briefly recap, we talked about chapter 2, well, really, chapter 1, 2, 3 is kind of referring to firstly, that Jesus is superior to the angels.
Yep.
Jesus is superior to the angelic realm. He's now seated with authority over those things. And it's through his life, death, and resurrection that has happened. Then it goes on to say, not only is he superior to the angels, Jesus, the Son of God, is also superior to Moses.
Yep.
And so where Moses was kind of like the main, you know, poster boy for like the Israelite community, he's like the prophet, you know, he's the
number one leader.
Number one dude who like led them out of slavery of the Egyptians, led them, you know, with the hope of getting into the promised land. But because of their unbelief, they didn't get there. They didn't get to this promised place of rest.
Yeah. I think that rest element too is kind of not only just because of Moses, but also kind of the invitation as to why this is important. Because if Christ is the full revelation of God, and the rest that we are called into has always been part of what God's people should be stepping into, then if Christ is really that revelation of God, there should be this kind of entering into this relationship that brings rest, that brings resolution, that brings peace. And so I think that's a big part of it as well. There's like, this is the flip side. If God's truly revealed himself in Christ, then you should be truly responding to the promises.
Yeah, that's awesome. So we talked about that rest being, a physical place. You know, the promised land was a place of rest for the Israelites. But now we're not talking about a physical place. We're talking about a spiritual reality that we have a place reserved for us that would be of a Sabbath rest.
Mm.
You know, that's the new heavens and new earth. That's like this picture we get at the end, that everything's going to be put right. Everything's going to be sorted. And we're not going to have to strive. We're not going to have to work to earn God's love. All these things. We won't have to toil the ground in pain. It's going to be
reversing that Genesis curse.
Yeah.
But also I think the author's trying to really invite us into this is a here and now as well as a later on reality. Awesome. And so there's a, like the Israelites were called to enter into the promised land, we are called now to enter into his peace, not when we die, but now. And as we get to in after this section in the next episode, like there are earthly representations of unseen realities that are shadows of the true and better, you know, we're invited into rest now, which is true and real, but it's a shadow of the better and more true eventual reality that God's calling us to. So, I mean, it's this weird tension between, you know, Jesus says in this world there'll always be trouble, but I've come to overcome the world.
Yeah.
So there's always going to be turmoil and we still have to do work. Like, it's not like we just sit at home and do nothing, but there's still this place of rest for the center of who we are, that our identity finds its reference point in God. And that comes out of obedience and intimacy because we've got the absolute best revelation of God in Christ, and we're invited into knowing him.
Alrighty, well, let's jump into today's text from chapter 4, we're going to go from 14 through, and this introduces a new character, really. It doesn't.
Not yet.
No.
Wait for
Rewind.
We get Aaron shows up. He's a new character.
Well, he's mentioned somewhere else.
Yeah. Prior.
All right, so this kind of kicks off this new kind of theme, or this kind of main emphasis, or main kind of... idea that the author is now bringing to us. This whole idea of a high priest.
Mm.
So Jesus is the great high priest. So who is the high priest? Like, in the Jewish context, what are we thinking of? Well, as soon as we think high priest, like, what should we be thinking of?
I think the text is trying to draw us to a few different kind of mental images and reference points. As he or she mentions in just a few verses in chapter 5, verse 4, they bring up the idea of Aaron, who was kind of the first high priest. So all of the high priests under the Mosaic system. So rewind. The Mosaic Law came through Moses. Mosaic.
Yep,
Mount Sinai or Mount Horeb, depending on which version of it you're reading. And then, so God says, here's how you're going to be my people and how I'm going to be your God. It's kind of this covenant, treaty, relational document that says, this is what our relationship looks like. And as a part of that, there was a place to worship, which was the tabernacle, which eventually became the temple.
In Solomon when he made
it. Yep, Solomon. And then right through, it was destroyed and rebuilt even by the time of Jesus. So there was still Herod's temple was there. And then as part of that too, there was set up a group of people whose job it was to work in the temple or tabernacle, who would be the intermediaries between God and his presence where it was in the tabernacle and the rest of the nation of Israel. Right. And that was the Levites. So they were from the tribe of Levi. They were all called to minister in the tabernacle, and they're all rostered on. But a particular family within the tribe of the Levites was Aaron's family, and from Aaron's family were to be the high priests. So they're supposed to be descended from him.
Okay, so we've got the Levites, who are the priests, or like the priestly family kind of, because there are 12 tribes, and they're they're the priests. But then even more zoomed in on Aaron's family. Yeah. High priests have to only come from that family.
They're supposed to be descended. Like kings would be descended from the same family, same thing. So the high priest's job would be to offer some of the more significant sacrifices. So all the priests could offer the burnt offerings out in the courts, the temple courts or the tabernacle courts. So that was the sin offerings and the peace offerings and the thanksgiving offerings and a whole pile of them, which get outlined in Leviticus. But then there was particular times where the high priest would go in and offer a special sacrifice, like on the Day of Atonement, they would offer an atoning sacrifice to cover over the sins of the whole nation of Israel. And the author of Hebrews actually starts to introduce these ideas and starts to talk through what kind of everyone understood, but it's helpful for us, gives a little bit of background in the text.
Yeah.
Starts to explain, well, you know, this is what a high priest does. This is how it's supposed to work. And so this is now how Jesus steps into that space. And there's a lot of play on words in this too. So you get to chapter 4, verse 16. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace in our time of need. So this is kind of playing on what he's about to get into. So a high priest would have to approach the Ark of the Covenant, which was in the Holy of Holies, which is in the center part of the tabernacle and the temple. The high priest would approach that. Interestingly enough, the lid of the Ark of the Covenant.
It's a seat.
It's called the mercy seat. And that's where they would pour the blood sacrifice from the spotless lamb, which was sacrificed for the Day of Atonement. And so that was where the Shekinah glory of God was said to rest. So the pillar of fire would kind of rest on top of this mercy seat. And so when he says, let's draw near to this throne of grace, we're thinking throne, seat, where God rests.
Yeah, right.
And the high priest would have to go to that place. I mean, he says we may receive mercy from it, you know, so already it's playing off this idea.
Mercy, and
so
seat.
As the high priest would approach the spot where God rested, sat in the mercy seat and offer a sacrifice, we are also supposed to draw near to the place where God is enthroned, where we would receive mercy. So he's kind of, or she is really trying to bring us into this awareness that there's a whole lot going on here.
So I guess the end of chapter 4 through to kind of 5 verse 10, it talks about this idea of the high priest, but it talks specifically about how they're chosen and different things that they've got to do almost as a high priest or in order to become a high priest.
Yeah. And again, trying to set up the contrast, this is what existed, but this is how Jesus is better. So it explains the old way. There's a couple of conditions that were required to be the high priest. So you had to have a relationship with God and be called by God, which is important. It says that they're chosen from among humanity, the nation of Israel, to act on behalf of men to God.
Yep.
And they also had to have some relationship with humanity, as it says later on, because they had to be familiar with the sufferings.
Interesting.
Yeah, so there's these requirements that they had to be part of the people so that they could have a relationship with the people, but also be chosen by God so they could have a relationship with God, which comes back to that two-way kind of mediator. So they're the ones who present God to humanity and humanity to God.
Yeah.
And so that's the basic setup for what a high priest was supposed to have and do. It's interesting, this section. So those verses you just said, 5:1-10. Remember we talked last episode about those chiastic structures, yeah, which kind of start at the outside and work in. Well, this section's like that too. So at the start, it talks about the old office of the high priest and what they were supposed to do. Verse 1. This is what every high priest used to do.
Yeah.
And then verse 2 and 3, it says they have to have a connection with the people.
Yep.
Like they're weak like everyone else. They have to deal gently with people. They have to deal with their own sin as well as the sins of the people.
Interesting.
And then verse 4, they have to be humble. They take no honor upon themselves. They're just called by God to do it. But then verse 5, Christ was humble. He didn't take it upon himself. He was appointed by God.
Yep.
And then he has to, in verse 7 and 8, has to have a connection with the people. He had to cry out. He was heard because of his reverence. He suffered. And then in verse 9 and 10, therefore we have a new office of high priest. So it's the old office and the new office.
Wow.
Which moves into then the familiarity of the old high priest with people and the new high priest with people. And in the center, they both have to be humble. So this is really beautiful little kind of bookended
so
structure.
So this author / preacher is a genius.
Yeah, it's taken a lot of time and effort.
That
really
is
careful.
Intense.
And at the center of it are two Old Testament quotes.
Yeah, yeah. So the first one is, you are my son, today I have begotten you.
Yeah.
So that's from Psalm 2, verse 7.
Yeah, which is we've already visited before, Psalm 2.
Very briefly.
So still building on the prior argument.
And then it introduces this new character, or this, or kind of makes a reference to this new person that we haven't seen yet. And it says, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek.
Yeah. Well, let's go to Psalm 110 and actually read it out, because it's a very interesting psalm. It's quite short. It's a psalm of David, but remember we've talked about too that when particularly in a Hebraic argument or literary kind of form, when they mention a little bit of something, they're looking at the bigger picture as well.
It's like, well, you know, I'm just putting this here. You should know the whole psalm.
You should know Psalm 110.
Come on.
Yeah. So this is what it says. Psalm 110. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power in holy garments. From the womb of the morning, the dew of your youth will be yours. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter chiefs over the wide earth. He will drink from the brook by the way. Therefore, he will lift up his head. You're like, whoa.
There you go.
That's really intense. Like, that really shifts in the middle. And it's like, there's going to be corpses everywhere. Like, what is going on? Like, that doesn't make a lot of sense.
So this is a psalm of David.
Yeah.
But it says, the very first verse is, the Lord says to my Lord.
Yeah.
Sit at my right hand.
So this is playing off that Daniel image. This is playing off a lot of the stuff we talked about out of chapter 1. David's kind of saying that he has a law that he submits to, but the Lord God is above that Lord. And so it's this weird kind of, you know, you've been made a little lower than the angels for a while, the Son of God. So there's this kind of positional kind of submission there.
Yeah.
And so it's kind of playing on some picture that David, I don't think, really understood, but kind of had this idea that there's a king who's greater than me, who's connected to God, and he's going to be the one who ultimately rules. And it sounds a lot like Revelation to me, that second half. Like when you start to see the picture of Jesus coming and bringing judgment on the earth and restoring his people into relationship and releasing the authority that he's promised and subjecting the nations to his rule. Like it sounds a lot like that.
Yeah.
It's this kind of messianic picture that they're trying to establish of
so cool.
This ruling king, this ruling Messiah who's going to kind of bring everything to subject to the Most High God.
And that's what we talked about in the first episode. We said that Jesus is fulfilling those key roles of the king, of the priest, and of the prophet. And, you know, we looked at that passage that in the earlier days, God spoke through the prophets and in various different ways. But in these last days, he's spoken to us through his son.
Yeah, so there's that sense of the eschaton right there, hey?
It's like
the last days, the end of things. It's all, we're in that space.
Mm.
And I think they're kind of bringing that out. But that Psalm's important because it comes up quite a few times.
It does. It does. And it brings up this character, Melchizedek.
Yeah. Who's an interesting character, which we'll get to when we get to chapter 7.
We'll get to in a sec.
But there's another thing in here that really kind of confused me. And if you're reading it with any level of kind of closeness and paying attention to what it's saying, then I'm hoping that it kind of caught you as well. It says in chapter 5, verse 7, "In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears." Yep, that sounds like the garden, right?
Yep. Like, you mean the Garden of Gethsemane.
Yeah.
Yeah.
"To him," referring to God, probably, the Father, who Jesus was praying to, "who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence."
Hmm.
Now, I don't know if you're picking up a problem there. So did God hear him or not? He heard him, right?
Yeah, because of his reverence.
But what's about this whole save him from death?
He died.
Yeah, I hear you, but I'm not saving you. Like, problematic, right? And this is where it becomes a very interesting thing. And Pastor Ryan and I were just discussing this actually out in the office because it doesn't seem to be a very helpful verse. And this is one of those spots where I think translation doesn't help. So when we come to the Greek text of it, this is where it gets kind of a little conflicted. So in grammar, there's these little words called prepositions, which are kind of usually relational words. So like from, on, up, out, in front of, beside.
To.
Yeah, all these kind of things that kind of place parts of the sentence in relation to the other. And so it says, "him who was able to save him from death," which is this tiny little Greek word called ek.
Ek.
It's a preposition called ek, which can be translated from.
So like, you know, I was walking from the bathroom to the office.
Yeah, you could use ek for that.
Yep.
But one of the other translations of ek is out of.
Okay.
So he came out of the shower.
Uh-huh.
And so it could be from the shower or out of the shower, which you kind of think, well, that's exactly
much
that
of makes sense. Muchness, right?
Yeah. But if you're saying he saved him from death, but saved him out of death. That kind of that sounds a bit like resurrection as opposed to avoiding
death.
Yeah.
Wow.
Yeah.
So is,
and as Ryan was saying, you know, Gordon Fee, who was one of the scholars involved in a lot of these translations, said these moments, these little things that don't, like, why would you choose that over that? It doesn't make sense. He said a lot of scholars had a lot of time debating about this, and sometimes the scholars didn't win. I think for me that really made sense of that verse, because I'm thinking, why did God not save him if he asked, if he was living in perfect obedience? And it brings up a whole lot of other questions, which we really can't deal with at this point in time. But what it does, if we look at it, you know, God's going to save him out of death, which kind of has the same senses from, but really when we look at the resurrection, it makes more sense to say out of death, from a place of death, from the kingdom of death, not avoiding it, but from in the midst of, it makes a whole lot more sense.
Wow. Yeah, that's huge.
Because this then plays on so much of what Paul writes about in Romans. In fact, this whole section has a lot of echoes with Romans. It's the same spirit that raised Christ from the dead. You know, from out of the dead.
Yeah, that's right.
You know, that's a resurrection passage, but this sounds like he's avoiding it. And so I think we just need to keep in mind that it can be unhelpful sometimes when we get stuck on the grammar of things in that sense.
Mm.
But yeah, so they're really trying to set up this is a different kind of high priest. He's just like the old ones, but he's a whole lot better because the old ones didn't die for their people. The old ones weren't perfect in their obedience. The old ones didn't bring permanent salvation.
Yeah.
They just bought momentary salvation. They bought a year's worth with every sacrifice.
So I guess the question that I have is then, after all that, and after introducing this new character, Melchizedek, and talking about how Jesus is a high priest who can empathize and who has empathized with our weaknesses, he's been tempted in every way. So we should have the ability then and confidence to enter the throne of grace to receive mercy being that which we...
Not getting what we deserve.
That being not getting what we deserved, and then find grace, which is kind of like a gift, something that we, you know...
So mercy is not getting what we should get, and grace is getting what we shouldn't get.
Getting what we shouldn't get, So then he does all that, or he or she, and then he just... It's like he got sidetracked. It's like, I'm preaching. Oh, while I'm there,
yeah,
there's something that I want to talk about. And it's somewhat obtrusive and it's like pretty random.
Yeah. Well, it isn't. And it isn't.
And it's, well, it's related, obviously, to the rest of the chapter.
And obviously topical for those who are hearing this.
Yeah. But he introduces a second warning.
Yeah, it's kind of this little, I think the term is excursus. It's this little kind of departure from the main idea.
Yep.
So if you've ever been reading like a theology or even just any kind of reference book, sometimes they'll just chuck a whole little section right in the middle of the page that says, look, while we're here, we're just going to just talk about this other topic,
right,
which is connected, which we don't have anywhere else to talk about.
Is it kind of like a footnote or not?
Kind of, yeah, but like a really big footnote.
Okay.
It's like a, let everyone just stop for a moment and let's have a look at this big idea.
And make sure you read
through
it.
And we'll come back to it.
Okay.
And we'll come back to the argument. Because really you could go from chapter 5, verse 10 to chapter 7, verse 1, and it would make perfect sense.
Oh, it'd be perfect, yeah.
It's like this is just a little section stuck in the middle.
All right, so what's this section about?
Yeah, so it's this warning against apostasy.
Apostasy?
Yes.
So is it like the grammar police coming out? Like warning against apostrophes?
No, no, no. It's
okay.
Terrible.
Oh, come on.
Oh, my goodness. It's like dad jokes.
What is it? What's this idea of apostasy?
Apostasy is this idea of falling away or like formally separating from what you have believed. It's that kind of I'm abandoning or I'm renouncing what I used to identify with. And so, again, this flows into what we think the book is partly written for, is that to warn people that don't fall away from Jesus now you've made the decision to follow him, because there's no other options if you do.
So this chapter almost helps explain who this whole book is addressed to. You know, we talked about, you know, the recipients in episode number one.
Yep.
This kind of helps us understand, wow, this is probably why this book was written.
Yeah.
And this sermon was preached.
Mm. And it kind of picks up on the last warning pretty quickly. It kind of follows on.
So the last warning was don't drift away?
Yeah. Pay much closer attention than you have before so you don't drift away. And this gets onto this idea that maybe you're dull of hearing, like maybe you're not paying attention.
Huh.
So verse 11, about this, what we've just talked about, which is Jesus as a high priest who's after the order of Melchizedek. We're like, okay, he goes, hang on, I've got a lot to say about this, and it's really complicated. Like it's hard to explain.
Right.
Because you're not really listening.
You're not listening.
It's kind of like that moment when you're doing like the afternoon session at a conference and people just aren't listening. And you're like, hang on, this is really important, but you're not listening.
Everyone stand up.
Yeah, pretty much.
Shake it off.
Yeah. But then there's this kind of, some really kind of almost heartbreaking language. Like he's saying, hey guys, like you should be progressing in your relationship with Jesus. By now you should be able to teach people this, but really you still need someone to teach.
Yeah.
And then he gets onto this metaphor of milk and meat.
Milk and meat. You need milk, not solid food.
Yeah.
For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness since he is a child. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. Whoa, there's so much there.
There's a few things. And that, firstly, is something that I've not seen in any commentaries, but it just struck me as an interesting illustration to use. So the author, who we know is well-versed in Hebraic thought and tradition, starts using this this metaphor of milk and then kind of solid food.
Yeah.
And some translations say it's meat. Interestingly enough, you could not store milk and meat together in the Old Testament.
Huh.
They had laws against milk and meat. You couldn't cook meat in the milk of its mother. Like you could, there's all these rules about milk and meat together, right? And I think, well, that's interesting that he's saying you're on milk and you should be on meat. These things don't go together.
They don't go together. You can't be like,
you got to move on.
You can't be half in, half out. I know something about what God's done for my righteousness and what that means for me. It's like, no.
Yeah.
Come on.
This is
good.
Go on. But then he talks about constant practice. There's basic things that you should have mastered by now. And I think what it is saying that this is a call to obedient discipleship, which brings about maturity.
Cool.
He's saying this is how you make sure you don't miss it, is that we consistently and constantly grow in the Lord.
Mm.
You know, you should have these things down. And so for us, I think for me, the instant warning was, for my own personal growth, make sure I don't just keep going back to the easy things to understand.
Yeah.
Because particularly when you're in a pastoral role in this, it's very easy to get stuck in. I've got to go over the basics for people because as new people come into a relationship with Jesus, we've got to teach them the basics.
Which is great, by the way.
This is so very awesome. Important. You need to have that. Yeah. A baby needs milk to grow. But if it only ever eats milk,
it's going to be
malnourished. Yeah. There's a point where it comes, you've got to switch. And so for me, it was a really good reminder to go, hang on, don't go over the basics constantly in my own personal relationship with Jesus. Move on to deeper things with him.
Mm.
Not rejecting the basics, but, as he says, not laying again a foundation. The foundation's laid and the foundation doesn't go away.
Yeah.
It gets built on.
Because
that's what he says in chapter 6. He says, therefore, because you should know this stuff, I'm going to move on. Let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ. Let's move on from that and move towards maturity.
Yeah.
And he covers these six things, which are really interesting things, which are part of what we should understand as our foundation.
So they're outlined in verse 1 of chapter 6. It says, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith towards God and of instructions about washing. Washing.
Come back to that.
And the laying on of hands,
yep.
The resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment.
Yeah.
So they're the six things you're talking about.
You should really have a grasp on. These are the basics, people.
If you don't know anything about eternal judgment, like, come on.
It's a problem.
What about the washings? You know, like, what?
And it's almost like the three phases of the Christian walk, really, that he's talking about. So we've got salvation straight up. We've got to repent from our dead works, and we've got to have faith towards God, right?
Yep.
So our efforts don't get us in. It's about how we are in relationship and we believe. You know, it's like Romans, right?
That's so good.
Believe in your heart and confess with your mouth, you know. But then we get to this sanctification or this living out the reality of Christ.
Instructions about washings.
Washings.
Which were...
It's plural. It's baptismos. Like it's actually talking about multiple washings. Now, one commentary says, well, this is the difference between the Jewish ceremonial washings and Christian baptism. But I would hesitate to also maybe bring in this idea that he's talking about the physical and the spiritual baptisms that we participate in as Christians. So, you know, and depending, it doesn't matter on your doctrine of a baptism of the Holy Spirit about when it happens.
Yeah.
But regardless of that, we know that there is one.
Yeah.
And, you know, for us, we would say that it happens at the point of salvation.
Yeah.
For other particular denominations and doctrines, they say it happens subsequent. Doesn't matter which. We believe that there is one, as well as a water baptism of repentance and obedience to Jesus. Yeah. And so, and then the laying on of hands.
Hmm.
Which, you know, we see like in Timothy, it's used twice in Timothy, 1st and 2nd Timothy, about you received the gifts of the Spirit, you received an anointing through the laying on of hands, so foster
it. Fan it into flame.
Yep. So this sounds like, to me, like Christian living, like this is obedient, empowered, Holy Spirit-focused living. And then he gets on to the glorification part of our faith.
So we have salvation,
sanctification, glorification.
Yeah, wow.
The resurrection of the dead and the eternal judgment where we're found to be in the party of Jesus.
Wow.
Interesting. So that's the basics, people.
Very cool. Just the basics.
We
did 6 months of that at Bible college, talking about soteriology and what it looks like to be saved. But they're just the elementary truths.
So you should have that down by now. Let's move on.
Cool. Let's move on. Hold on a second. Cool.
But then it shifts and he says, or she says, verse 3 of chapter 6, and this we will do if God permits, and then does it. So clearly God permits it.
Wow.
But then the rest of this warning is really powerful. And I think that moving on is what we're going to get to when we get back to chapter 7, which is now how we're unpacking the deeper things of how Jesus and the revelation of God in Jesus draws us even deeper. Because I think, you know, this is in that middle section of this is the going deeper things. You know, it's a good name for another podcast.
Oh, wow. That would be a good name. Yeah. Going deeper sounds so cool.
Anyway. But there's this section which is a hugely contentious section. Yeah.
It's really quite challenging.
From verse 4 to verse 8.
Yeah.
It's scary.
It's talking pretty well talking about whether or not if we've tasted the goodness of God, seen through the Holy Spirit, and we've been saved, and then we fall away from that. So remember, the whole warning here and in chapter 2 was about drifting away. So he's kind of building on that kind of idea. But the question is, if we've been saved and we've experienced the Holy Spirit and we have, you know, been united with him and then fallen away, can we then come back to him?
Mm.
So the words he uses are,
can they be restored again to repentance in verse 6?
That's right, yeah. So can they be restored to repentance? Because when they do that, are they not crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt?
Mm. Yeah.
Hmm. Oh, man.
It's a really contentious passage, this.
So pretty well, the two perspectives are, one would say, well, there's no chance. As soon as you have said, Jesus is my Lord and my Savior and experienced new birth and life, of course you can't then go, you know, back into the womb. You know, you can't then, you know, go against your word, because if God has done his work to save you, then of course he's not going to go back on that. He's not going to, you know, go against his will to save and to work with people who have also agreed that they've been saved. The other side of it would say that no, you're not once saved, always saved. In fact, it's a continual work, and that you have to actually work out your faith. You have an eternal security in that once you've said and confessed that Jesus is Lord, then he is going to fulfill that. But the onus is then somewhat on you to carry that through and to really work out that salvation. In short?
Well, in short, it's probably the reason why there's a number of different Protestant denominations.
Yeah.
Which is why, people's interpretation of this passage, because, I mean, you look at it in the context of the full testimony of Scripture, like how do you reconcile that alongside John 10, that once you're in my Father's hand, nothing can snatch you out?
Yeah.
Like, does that mean we can opt out, though, personally or not?
Look,
I don't know. Personally, for me, I haven't come down on the side of it, because every commentary will just present it from the point of view that they agree with. My personal conviction is that it's reflecting maybe someone who has experience, who's been around it, like Matthew 7. They say, Lord, Lord, but it's like, I never knew you. This is someone who's seen what God's doing but has not yet really responded. They were not actually there. They've tasted it. They've experienced it. They've seen it. But it's actually not yet been the reality of who they are. Mm. It's kind of ambiguous from the text, because it uses these terms like enlightened, tasted, shared. But then fallen away makes it sound like they were in. So it's really complicated.
Yeah.
What I think makes it helpful for us is that even for the author of Hebrews, they're saying these people haven't done that. So you get to chapter 6, verse 9. Though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things.
Right.
Things that belong to salvation. So this isn't actually you. This hasn't happened to you.
Yeah.
But just be careful. Treat what Jesus has done with such a high value, such a high awareness of the precious nature of his salvation, that if you forsake it, if you reject it, what do you have left?
Yeah.
Nothing. Which is kind of the warning of chapter 2 as well.
Yeah.
If you've tasted and seen that God is good and you decide to walk away, well, hang on, you need to check yourself.
Yeah.
Because, I mean, this is people who are wanting to go back to the old way, you know, what they think might actually still be a better way. And he's like, you've seen it.
Yeah.
This is the warning of chapter 2. Yeah, Jesus said it. The eyewitnesses told us that he said it. And now we've seen it evidenced through the Holy Spirit's work. Yeah. So what are your other options?
Yeah.
The real question in all of that really comes down to, what does fallen away mean?
True.
What does it mean to fall away from it? And I don't have an understanding of what the author is trying to say. I haven't found a good, compelling description of that. And I think that becomes the tipping point. Is sinning falling away, or is a complete rejection of God falling away, or is blaspheming the Holy Spirit falling away? What is falling away? And I think that's the kind of the cliff edge that we need to not dance around. It's like, how far can I sin before I've sinned too much? It's like, well, you're asking the wrong question.
Yeah, that's
not coming out of a place of intimacy and wanting to be obedient, which has been a big theme leading up to now. What's your obedience or your disobedience look like? And so is falling away, oh God, I'm dealing with this sin issue in my life?
Mm.
Or is falling away I'm leaving, I'm gone? Or is falling away the point where we die out of relationship? Who knows? Like, it's not clear.
Mm.
And I don't have a response to that yet. But I think for each one of us, that's the work of the Holy Spirit to bear witness to that in our lives. am I approaching falling away? Because I need to come back.
Yeah, that's great. And I guess that brings in a whole nother, this whole nother discussion, I guess, or I guess warning for all of us as listeners, that we can't just take one bit of text and use that as our proof for any situation, any theme, any issue that we're coming across. If we're doing that, we're not being faithful to the whole canon of Scripture. And so that's why, that's the difference probably between biblical scholarship, maybe, and then theological scholarship, maybe. Because one is looking at just the biblical text, then one is looking at theology as a whole, which includes
the biblical text
yeah. but also history and experience and people's reason. And so it I think is encouraging for us not to just pull out this text and go, well, that means people fall away and that, you know, if they come back, they're crucifying Jesus again. Instead, it should encourage us to go like, wow, let's go search the Scriptures. Let's go look through history and see what people said about this.
Yeah.
Let's see what other people's experiences are.
I mean, even if you just go to Paul, like he writes these really complicated things like, you know, if someone sins, go and in love confront them with their sin. If they continue to sin, hand them over to Satan.
Yeah, what?
And then exclude them from the community and treat them like they're an unsaved person. And then we get back to, well, how do we treat unsaved people? Well, we love them sacrificially. We don't hold them to the same standard that we hold ourselves to.
You just said you to declare, kick them out.
Yeah, I know. Well, and but then you treat them with love and care and invite them into a loving relationship with Jesus. It's like, oh, okay, hang on.
Yeah.
This is complicated. Yeah. And then Jesus says we're supposed to forgive 70 times 7. Like, okay, cool. Well, we got to forgive this person. You know, like it's really complex, but I think what they're trying to argue is be careful about falling away. Be careful about becoming sluggish, dull of hearing, of not paying close attention, because what Jesus has done has been revealed to you and there's a required response from you.
So like, that's intense. You know, that's actually real for us. This is not just the audience here. It's not just the recipients. Like, wow, let's be very careful, River Life /
whoever's
listening. Let's be really careful that we don't fall away from that.
Yeah. But the flip side is the author encourages us. Though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things. Things that belong to salvation, like those things aren't going to be true of you. The thorns and thistles, that's not true. For God is not unjust so as to overlook your work and the love that you have shown for his name in serving the saints, as you still do. So what you do out of obedience really still counts.
Yeah, great.
Like it's not works that gets you in, but works are the fruit in keeping with what God's done. And we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness to have the full assurance of hope until the end. So like, assurance of salvation right there, but you could lose it. Like what's going on?
Yeah.
So that you may not be sluggish, but be imitators of those who through faith and patience inherited the promises. So it's like there's people gone before you have done it right. Just keep on. Don't get dull. Don't get sluggish. Don't get hard of hearing.
So good. And that kind of then goes to the next little theme of promises.
Still part of our kind of departure from the main argument. We're still in this little kind of warning, but this warning comes with a promise and a way to avoid the problems that are warned about.
All right, so what's this promise he's talking about? He brings in Abraham. So we're in chapter 6 of Hebrews.
Yep.
We've talked about Jesus being revealed. We're talking about Jesus now being revealed, even though in the past days there were the prophets and various other ways. There were the prophets, then there were the angels, then there were Moses, then there was a high priest, and now we're introducing another character, Abraham.
Yeah, but he doesn't bring him in the same way that he brings those others.
No.
So this is now kind of proving that God's faithful to promises. So he said that God's going to give you the promises. And so we've seen a few promises, the promise of rest, you know, there's the promise of what God's doing in their midst. And so that you know that God is faithful, he brings up Abraham.
Yeah.
And it's this really interesting argument. It's a little bit complicated and a little bit kind of nuanced, but it's explaining why God will back up what he's promised you. You have this hope, this full assurance of hope, because God is faithful to his promises and you will get them because God was faithful already to his promise to Abraham.
Right. Yeah. Which was
that I'll make you a great nation, I will multiply you, and that's what it says, verse 14, surely I'll bless you and multiply you.
Yeah, that's great.
Which is a kind of a nice summary of the Old Testament promises, right?
Yeah.
But then he gets in, or she gets into this really kind of complicated legal argument. It's like, how do you know someone can actually stick by their promises?
Yeah. If people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes, an oath is final for confirmation.
Yeah, it sounds like, what? so you got to prove it. You got to legally prove it. Like, yeah. You know, so it's like, what's the legal proof that God's been kind of faithful to his promises? And it says, well, you're supposed to swear by something greater. So yeah. Like, you know, I swear by the Constitution of Australia, which is greater than me, yeah. that I'll do this. Or, you know,
yeah.
You hear it all the time in kind of colloquial oaths. I swear on my mother's grave. Like, yeah. this is something significant and important to me. It's greater than me. I swear by it.
Yeah.
But they're like, well, what does God do? He's got no one greater to swear by.
He can't swear by anything else. There's like
nothing bigger.
There's nothing higher than him.
Yeah.
So what does he do?
He swears by himself.
Okay.
So he swears by these two unchangeable things and then doesn't tell you what they are, but kind of by implication, it's his promise and his oath, the two things that kind of prove that he's going to do it. And we know that God doesn't lie. It starts to speak of all these parts of God's character and nature, that he's faithful, that he's greater than everything else, that he doesn't lie. It's impossible for him to lie.
Yeah.
And so we have an assurance of this hope. Which takes us to verse 19.
Verse 19. Oh, it's beautiful. It's incredible. It says this, that we have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul. Anchor of the soul. That's similar language actually to chapter 2.
Yeah, exactly.
Don't drift away.
Yeah.
Okay.
Not a mistake.
Not a mistake.
Not a coincidence.
Not a coincidence. Good one, author of Hebrews. We have this as an anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place, the inner place behind the curtain, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of
Melchizedek.
Melchizedek.
Well played.
Wow.
Come full circle.
So this author is a genius.
Yeah. Well, let's just rewind just before we jump into this, all and right. then we'll get into our last kind of movement for today's episode. So I think I may have kind of read this verse wrong in the past. So it says in verse 19, we have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place. And I've kind of saying, you know, this hope is the anchor, but I think it's actually saying before that, what's come before it is this hope. We have this. He's saying God's nature, God's character, God's faithfulness to his promises,
his oath,
is the anchor.
Right.
The fact that he said it is our anchor.
Yeah.
And it's confirmed by the fact that Jesus has made the way.
Very cool.
Yeah. I think it's really important. I think it's like what we're holding on to isn't just hope. Our anchor is a hope, but it's the promises of God, which are actually what we're holding on to.
Wow.
You know, and that's what we put our hope in.
Yeah. So hope is like, what is hope? Is like the, you know, knowing that there's good coming.
Yeah. In fact, Pastor John preached an excellent message on that, which we'll link in the show notes,
very
which
good.
We can go and reference to time. Because he spent a good half hour kind of unpacking what hope was about and how we're to appropriate hope into our life. But I mean, yeah, in this context, our hope rests firmly on the reality of God by his proven track record, by his own declaration that he will be faithful to his promises. And so like Abraham is like, part of the testimony. It was like, it's part of the legal proof.
Yeah.
Like, right. I did it for him. And so I told you I'd do it. So that's enough. Mm. My promises that have already been fulfilled are part of the hope that you stand in.
It's huge.
It's really cool.
That's so cool.
Yeah.
And like, even just tracking, you know, from Abraham, the promise there was that the whole world would be blessed through him.
Yeah.
Through literally his children.
Guy who had two kids at the time.
Yeah. Or wasn't even able to have two kids at the time.
Yeah, true, actually, before the promise, yeah.
And so then he looks up at the stars and he goes, that's what your
descendants
are going to look like. And so then through Abraham, literally through his line, through his lineage, we get Jesus.
Yeah, well, I mean, the whole nation of Israel comes from there.
Yeah.
You get Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who Jacob becomes the father of the nation.
That's right.
And so, yeah, we...
It's like, so that's the hope we have.
Yeah.
That when God spoke that to Abraham in Genesis 12 and 15 and 17, that he's actually able to fulfill those promises. Mm. And he does. And so that is the oath. That's the agreement. That's the track record that we're going off.
And that is what you're anchored to so you don't drift away.
So good. So again, like, that's an encouragement for us. Let's look at what the promises are for us. You know, like,
yeah,
he's spoken those things out. And so, like, let's not get discouraged when they're not happening right in front of us. Like, he's, you know, he's spoken prophetic words over us as a church and over us individually. Like, let's hold on to those things and use his perfect track record of holding the oaths and the promises up, you know, and let's be encouraged by those words.
Yeah, we feel sure of these better things. That's really important.
So that hope enters into the inner place behind the curtain where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So let's now get back into what he was talking about. Let's check out who this guy is, Melchizedek.
Okay, so we pick up again in Hebrews 7, verse 1. Well, actually really 6:20, which is important. So we have Jesus as a forerunner, having become a high priest. So he's gone into the secret place, into the holy place, behind the veil, behind the curtain, into the place where the ark was. Mm-hmm. This is the picture that we're painting. Gone to the mercy seat, the throne of grace.
Yeah.
Remember, this is from back before in chapter 4.
Yep.
Same. This is the place that we are invited to go. And so he's gone as a forerunner, the first one, the first fruits, the one in front of the others who are coming on our behalf. But then he's a high priest after the order of Melchizedek.
Melchizedek.
Okay.
Okay, what the heck? Where does this guy come from?
He's the king of Salem, didn't you know?
Well, I did
chapter 7, verse 1.
Only because I did some research and I looked at Genesis 14.
Yes, exactly.
And it comes out of nowhere. So
give us it.
I'll give it to you.
Yep.
I'll give it to you. This is so random. So Abraham is called to be a blessing to the nations.
He is.
His current name is Abram.
Yep. Exalted father, not yet father of many.
And so he leaves his land. He goes to Egypt. And then he talks to Lot.
Yeah.
Anyway, and then
he's out doing war.
He's doing some war stuff. And then after his return, this is in chapter 14.
Yep.
This random bit, it's plonked in here. Chapter 14, verse 17. After his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer. Great.
That guy.
After his defeat of
Chedorlaomer,
of course. And the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him in the valley of Shaveh. That is the king's valley. Here we go. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High. And he blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." So Abram gave him a tenth of everything. And that's kind of what we get.
That's it. Yeah, after that goes back to now the other kings are interacting with Abram.
So this is Melchizedek.
Yeah.
So besides this passage and Psalm 110 and Hebrews, he doesn't come up anywhere else in Scripture.
That is right.
What the heck? Yeah. And why would you use this to illustrate your point?
Well, I mean, Hebrews talks more about Melchizedek than Genesis does.
So random.
It's like, what?
Has he got some like Holy Spirit inspired word?
Ooh.
Perhaps?
Maybe. Well, I mean, so a few things. So he's the king of Salem, which eventually became Jerusalem. So we're in the promised land space here.
Wow.
Yeah,
that
okay.
is cool.
We know from Joshua chapter 10 that the king of Jerusalem there was called Adonai Zedek, which means the Lord of Righteousness. So Melchizedek means king of righteousness. Yeah. Uh-huh. So that's what but he's also the king of Salem, and Salem is from Shalom, the Hebrew word for peace.
Peace. King of peace.
So this king of righteousness is also the king of peace. And he's a priest of the Most High God.
Okay. But he's a king.
So Interesting.
When, like, that's not possible. Like, Saul was the king, the very first king of Israel.
Yep.
And he took into his own hands the role of the priest.
Yep.
And he got done.
But David didn't get done for the same thing, which is an interesting discussion for another time. But this is like, this is the time of city-states. So there wasn't nations like we have today. There even probably wasn't nations like Israel when they came many hundreds of years later. This is back with Abram. And so these people would kind of be kings over a city and a group of people,
right,
like a tribe that were in a specific location. And so this king of righteousness, this king of peace, who's king over this particular group of people and also a priest, comes out and gives Abraham
bread and wine. What the heck?
Slightly familiar.
Like, I feel like
picture.
That is a picture we kind of use often.
You think?
I think, like, even maybe like once a month in for services, us,
yeah,
we would do that.
Mm.
Bring out some bread and wine.
Yeah. Interesting that that's what they do. That is, and then Abraham, or Abram at the time, pays him a tithe, a tenth of his
everything,
winnings, yep, from the war.
Yeah, a tenth.
Like, random that he would do that.
Doesn't say why.
So, like, you got to remember, this is pre-Moses. So this is pre the Mosaic covenant and before the Levitical priesthood, and the nation of Israel were required to tithe everything to the priests. So they were to bring a tenth of everything. So a tenth of their mint and their herbs and their flocks and their crops and everything. Because the Levites didn't have towns, they didn't have any kind of, they weren't allowed to keep crops or livestock.
They didn't work.
They were supposed to work only for God in the temple.
That's right.
And be those people for God. And so they didn't have any other inheritance. So the people would bring a tithe as their inheritance, that they would get it. And yet Abraham, before the time of the tithe being set up, was tithing to this Melchizedek. This is all really important for the author of Hebrews.
Really important. Like, he or she focuses many chapters on this.
And so the basic premise is, there's a few things that they pick up here, which you kind of got to go with. It's not a stretch, but what they're trying to do is draw out of the text what we know. So they're from Genesis.
I feel like this guy's a good preacher. He's looking at scripture and going like, wow, Holy Spirit, what are you saying about that? And pulling out a whole point.
Mm. So Jesus is like this priest guy. So what do we know about this priest guy? Well, we know nothing. He didn't have parents.
Yep.
And what he's saying is, we don't know who his parents were. He's out without recorded genealogy. He's without a recorded birth or death. We don't know anything about him. He literally just shows up, right? That's important.
So, like, are we talking he was an angel?
Well, I mean, so some people say, like, this Melchizedek is an example of the pre-incarnate Christ showing up in the Old Testament.
Because Jesus existed prior to the Gospels.
But I don't think that's the case.
Okay.
Other New Testament authors are really happy to go,
that's Jesus,
in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God.
Yeah.
The author of Hebrews could easily say that Melchizedek was Jesus.
Yeah.
I mean, it's not hard. He spends enough time talking about Jesus and Melchizedek. He's just like him, but he's not him.
Mm.
And it would be much easier for the argument if he just said he was him.
It's true.
It's just much easier. He's like Melchizedek because he was Melchizedek. But it's the illustration. It's the allusion to this same king. I mean, it's kind of, there's all these kings that are talked about in the Psalms. Who is this king of glory? You know, who is this king of righteousness? Who is this king? Like, there's all of this stuff. In Isaiah, the prince of peace, you know, like, all of these are allusions to this coming one.
Yeah.
And so Melchizedek is another illustration of the one who's coming. So the argument that the author sets up is, we don't know where it came from. He doesn't have a mum or a dad. He doesn't have any descendants. We don't have any record of his birth or death. So it's kind of like, for want of a better example, it's kind of like he's eternal.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
He didn't come from anywhere. He didn't go anywhere. We don't know. It's just, it's not recorded.
Yeah.
But the kind of the poetic implication is.
Sure, sure.
It's like he is always.
Yeah.
It's kind of a little bit of quantum theory. We don't observe him, so we don't know if he's dead or alive. Mm. But the argument is that Jesus is like that.
Yeah. So he wasn't just created, and yes, God sent him, but he has always been existing in perfect unity with the Father and the Spirit.
And so that's why he can be a high priest forever, like this guy, because he didn't stop. We just don't know. He didn't stop because we don't know that he stopped.
Cool.
But then this is where the argument that Jesus is greater than Abraham and greater than the Mosaic covenant comes back in.
Yeah.
Because Jesus is like Melchizedek and Abraham tithed to Melchizedek. And you only tithe to those who are greater than you.
Of course, of course.
So the lesser gives to the greater.
Yep.
So we tithe to God because he's greater than us.
Yep.
The Levites were those who were God's representatives, and so that's why the Israelites tithe to them.
So Abraham, who is lesser than Melchizedek, because Melchizedek was a king and a priest, Abraham is seen as, you know, whatever, lower than him. So he tithes to this guy. So what about...
Well, Hebrews 7:7 is the point there. He says that it is beyond dispute that the inferior is blessed by the superior. And they're talking about Abraham tithing to Melchizedek. So they're saying that he's superior.
In one case, tithes are received by mortal man, but in the other case, by one of whom it is testified that he lives.
Yeah. So because Melchizedek gives Abraham a blessing after the tithing, Melchizedek is greater than Abraham. You can't be blessed by someone inferior than you.
Yeah.
Okay.
We're drawing a line between then Jesus being greater than Abraham, which is similar to
the other argument so far.
Greater than angels, greater than Moses. Now he's greater than Abraham.
And then Jesus being greater than the other high priest is reiterated again by this really interesting idea that, so Abraham tithes to Melchizedek, Jesus is like Melchizedek.
Yep.
Now, because the Levites who received the other tithe were descendants of Abraham, or in the colloquial term in the scripture, were in his loins.
Yep.
So they were the descendants, the seed of Abraham, as he had family and they grew eventually, the Levites came along. So the author's kind of saying like Levi was still in the body of Abraham in that he would have children and they would come from that children. So because Levi was in Abraham and Abraham tithed to Melchizedek, it's kind of like Levi and the Levites tithed to Melchizedek.
Bit of a stretch, but I know.
But that's what he's trying to say. So
he's saying Levi and the Levite community and all the priests,
everyone,
tithed to Melchizedek.
In essence, because Abraham did.
Yeah.
And so that was set up then. And so what they're saying, because Jesus is like Melchizedek and everyone tithed to Melchizedek, so everyone is of a lesser version of priesthood than Jesus. Jesus is a greater priest because he's a priest after Melchizedek.
It's such an awesome point. Like it's really, that's pretty strong.
Yeah, well, I mean, so he picks up in verse 11 of chapter 7 to say why this is really important. And the author says, now, if perfection had been attainable through that Levitical priesthood, right? Like if you could have gotten to the place where you were in perfect relationship with God and the perfect sinless existence, what further need would there have been for another priest to come like Melchizedek rather than one like Aaron? Like if they could do it, why do you need another one?
Yeah, there's no point. Let's just live under the old covenant, under the old Mosaic law, under the old temple system.
Yeah.
What's the point?
Yeah, exactly right. Which to me sounds kind of like Romans 8, chapter 8, verse 3, right? For me, it just echoes of all of that Roman stuff. So Romans chapter 8, there's therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus.
Come on.
For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death.
Great.
For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh in order that righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. And it's kind of saying here the same thing. If the law could have done it, Jesus didn't need to come.
Yeah.
But the law couldn't do it.
Yeah.
Paul's argument is the law was supposed to then illustrate what sin and death looked like so that when Jesus came, we would understand life. And the author of Hebrews is kind of saying we didn't need another priest if that one was good enough, but one came because the other one wasn't good enough. And so now, verse 13, the one of whom these things were spoken, he's better. He's from a different tribe. He's not like that. And he's going to bring life.
All right. So we've got a bit of a background into the Levites and the Levitical part of, you know, Israel, yeah. priesthood. Then in verse 14 it says, "For it is evident that our Lord, Jesus, of course, was descended from Judah, and in connection with the that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests."
Yeah, okay, so this is still building the argument, right?
Yeah, what is this about?
Yeah, he's just said, like, there's a change of priesthood, there's a change of law, okay? And so the priesthood that mediated the law of God through Moses, that covenant, was the Levitical priesthood, started with Aaron.
Yep.
Right, but now there's a new priesthood, there's got to be a different law, because they're not mediating the same law.
Yeah.
Yeah, and Jesus being the new priest.
Yeah.
Right? And so just to make sure that you understand, he's from a different tribe.
Yeah.
Now it says we know that our Lord is descended from Judah. So we look back in the genealogies, in the gospel accounts, and Jesus is descended from the line of Judah.
Yeah.
He's the lion of the tribe of Judah.
Uh-huh. You know. Our God is lion.
Copyright, come on.
Awesome.
So that's interesting, though, because kings came from that line.
Interesting.
In fact, right back in Genesis, where there's all these prophetic words given to the sons of Jacob, Judah is the fourth son,
yep.
Levi's the third. So Reuben's the first brother. There's some things that Reuben does which is not okay. And so he kind of gets, for some reason, stepped out of the line of blessing. Simeon and Levi are the next two brothers, and their prophetic words, like they're full of violence and all sorts of things. And so it falls to Judah then, who begets these prophecies that the kings will come from your line.
Right.
Because of just that's how it has happened with what they've done in their lives. And so Judah becomes this the instigator of all the kings of Judah, of Israel eventually. But they all come from the same family line. And we know that in the southern kingdom.
That's Judah.
Yep. Israel is the nation. Then after the time of Solomon, the nation splits into two nations, the nation of Israel in the north and Judah in the south. And all of the kings of Judah are from the same family line.
Mm-hmm.
David is from that line. And they're the ones who regularly get the prophecies about the coming Messiah will be from the line of David, from the tribe of Judah, this king who's coming.
Wow.
And so when the author says here, the Lord was descended from Judah, he's not only playing on the fact that it's a new tribe, it's a new priesthood, so it's a new law and a new covenant, but he's also saying, well, he's kind of a king.
He's
too,
a
remember.
King as well.
Like Melchizedek, who was a king as well as a priest.
Wow.
So the new high priest is from the line of the kings. So this becomes even more evident when another priest arises in the likeness of Melchizedek.
Wow.
Who has become a priest, not because of legal requirement, talked about that before, but now because he has an indestructible life, because wow. you're a priest forever. You don't die like Melchizedek wasn't recorded dying.
Yeah.
And then it gets back into this new law is the one that makes perfect. It's got a better hope. It's got a way for us to draw near to God.
Mm.
And then it goes again through this legal requirement of swearing oaths.
Swearing oaths and stuff. But it comes to the end of... But then it also talks about Jesus being the guarantor of a better covenant.
Yeah.
So, again, it's legal. It's saying we're buying a house and all this talk about a guarantor is
someone's got to back you up.
Someone's got to back you up to get this happening.
Like, are you really solvent? If you're not, then we're going to go to them and ask them for
exactly
the money.
Exactly right. Yeah.
So, you know, it's not just evidence by God's oath, it's backed up by the guarantee of Jesus.
Wow, so cool.
So he's a guarantor, yes. But then it gets into this other bit in chapter 7, verse 23 to 25, where it talks about the other priests couldn't do this properly forever. They couldn't guarantee it because they kept dying because they were humans.
they
would die, right?
Yeah.
But Jesus holds his priesthood permanently
forever.
Because he's the eternal Son.
Yeah.
And so he can always... be there, always be consistent. The law's not going to fall over. This new law, this new covenant, because Jesus is there. And this plays off another whole pile of Old Testament ideas.
It's amazing.
Right. And it gets to it a little bit later, and we'll pick this up as we get to later chapters. But there's all these rules around punishment and the life of the high priest. So in the Old Testament, it actually comes out in Ruth a little bit too. But if someone accidentally killed someone else. So if there was, even if you did, there was the Avenger of the Blood, the Kinsman Redeemer, kind of dual role that if someone killed one of your family members, you could actually go and take their life in retribution for that. It was part of the Levitical law. But if you made it to one of the Levite cities, it was a city of refuge, they were called. You were safe in this city of refuge, but you had to stay there. Because if you left, they could claim your life.
Yeah, yeah. So it's like an embassy kind of thing?
But that only lasted until the death of the high priest. And the death of the high priest wiped the record of the sins and the person was free to leave with no punishment.
Wow. That's awesome.
So that's coming up.
Wow.
But it kind of plays off this idea that kind of bringing back to mind to those who knew the Levitical law really well, this whole life and death of high priests has all these other ideas and all these other ramifications and all these other implications. So this is a new deal. This is the big deal. This is what you've been waiting for.
Wow. This is so full.
It's rich.
There's so much in here. I love this verse as well. In 25B, it says, the very end, it says, he always lives to make intercession for them. Intercession for them.
So he's always alive. He's not going to die. He's not going to be, we're not going to have a new high priest coming. Because the priest, remember, they not only present God to humanity, but humanity to God. Mm. They're the mediator, the intercessor. They stand in the place of.
Yeah. And so it's not just a once a year, you know, atonement thing, or it's not once a just when the sacrifice is happening or the ceremonial thing, or like you said, once a year when, you know, the
Day of Atonement.
The Day of Atonement. Or once in that lifetime when the high priest dies, it's actually always happening because he's the high priest forever. And so he's always living to make intercession for us, which is pretty cool.
Seems fitting. Indeed, that we should have such a high priest.
Nice.
Verse 26. Yeah. And then it says, like you just said, Scott, he doesn't have to offer these sacrifices daily because he did it once and for all when he offered himself up.
Okay, what do you mean? Once and for all. Once and for all.
So like we've just seen the oath stuff come up again from chapter 6 and chapter 7, the author will kind of bring in these arguments again as they build their argument towards the culmination of that point. And so this is going to come up again, this once for all and this sacrifice.
But generally we're talking about a sacrifice that was a one occasion on Good Friday. It happened once.
Jesus' crucifixion is that once and for all sacrifice. So it says later on, you know, they would bring sacrifices of bulls and goats, sheep and oxen, whatever, all the animals. They do it time and time and time again to cover over the sin of the people. But Jesus did it once.
Yeah.
Don't need to do it again.
Yeah.
And it wasn't just for the nation of Israel.
Yeah.
Like back when we did the book of Ephesians and Bible streams, remember this new multi-ethnic, diverse family of Greek and Jew and Gentile, of male, female, young and old, no matter your hairdo, you know, no matter any of that stuff, it's the for all sacrifice.
Yeah.
And that's why Jesus is the better high priest.
So good.
And he doesn't have to, and we don't have to go back to the old system. So remember for these guys, they're being drawn back to the old way, which was the daily sacrifices at the temple to cover over your sins. You don't have to do that because Jesus' sacrifice was sufficient.
Yep.
So that leads us to that idea that this is the new and better covenant. This is the new and better high priest of a new and better way to know God.
Yep.
Which throws up a lot of questions, which then the author takes us into is, do we get rid of all the old stuff? Is there no value in the old way? Is it entirely superseded? Do we reject the Old Testament because it's done and fulfilled? Well, we find now as we move forward and in our subsequent episodes, there's still some continuation of what the Old Testament brought. But now there's a whole bunch of discontinuation.
Yeah. Well, come on. No spoilers.
Oh, sorry.
Let's not do that.
But I think what it does with us then is say, you know, that encouragement / warning from chapter 6, if Jesus is the once for all, if Jesus is the new and better, if he's the greater way, are we paying close attention to him? Are we not becoming sluggish of heart and dull of hearing and inattentive, or are we sticking close to the one who's made a better way? He is the one who has gone before us, the forerunner into the presence of God, the one who's made the way for us. Are we sticking close? Are we anchored firmly? Are we tied to him like a rope tied onto the one who'll draw us forward?
All right, that wraps up today's episode. A bit of a longer one, but hopefully you've stuck with it till the end. We're going to be back very shortly in only a fortnight's time. We're going to keep going through this wonderful, full, rich book of Hebrews. And yeah, as we do, we'll be unpacking some more of kind of what we talked about today. But yeah, I hope that, you know, God's been stirring in you and that, yeah, you take something away from this and use it and apply it. As well, just another encouragement to tune in and listen to our sermon series as we're going along. We're doing this, this kind of more in-depth Hebrews exploration, really, because of the preaching series that we're doing on God Revealed. So, of course, come along every Sunday. We'll be preaching through that all the way to Easter. So come along if you can. If you can't, then listen on to our messages, podcast, and you can keep up to date via that as well. We'll be back very shortly with more from River Life Upstreams.
Thanks for listening to this River Life podcast. Make sure you subscribe to keep up to date with all the latest content. If this podcast has raised any questions for you, contact us via church@riverlifechurch.org.au or through Facebook and Instagram. Thanks for listening.